Did everybody say good morning back? Everybody in here, if you're a believer, you're a saint, aren't you? Right? You didn't have to do any special works, did you? Amen. You're just a saint because you believed in Jesus. Isn't that great news this morning? I like that so much. And you, those of you that are tuning in by way of live stream, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, good morning to you. You too are a saint, a member of the body of Christ. And we welcome you here this morning as we teach the Word of God. I'm excited to be here as always, and I'm excited that you let me be here. So thank you. Let me say a great, large, huge thank you to all of you for being here. I would probably preach to the empty chairs, but it's so nice to have some of them filled. So I appreciate that. Bless your hearts. Well, let's do this. Let's start off with a word of prayer, shall we? Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we are just so enthused to know that you love us, that you love us so much that you sent the Lord Jesus to be the sacrifice in our place, who paid the sin that I owed, the debt that I owed. And I thank you, Father, that everyone tuning in, everyone here that knows you, we're all in Christ this morning, positioned eternally in Christ. And what a joy it is to know that the work is finished and we can rest in that. Father, I do pray this morning that something that is said will be useful to the Holy Spirit, and it might minister to the hearts of those here or those listening. And Father, I just praise you for the opportunity. Move me out of the way. May the Holy Spirit have free reign, I pray in Christ's name. And all God's saints said, amen. Amen. All right, if you didn't get a handout, there's no one here to pass them out, so we'll get one to you somehow, some way. But in any case, if you need one, raise your hand, and maybe we can see somebody. They'll see your hand, and they'll get one for you, all right? So, all right. Yeah, there's a brother. Look at that. I like that. Isn't that great? When you have not because you ask not, and I asked, and boy, he just popped right up like a piece of toast out of a toaster. Good morning. Good morning. I'm glad we're here. Well, all right, we're continuing our study, and this morning we're going to basically kind of finish up with what we started in our last session, but you might recall that along the way here, we've been looking at our purpose, aim, and objective, and I always like to bring this back up to kind of keep us focused. So what are we doing? What are we doing? We're trying to look at the Scriptures and make appropriate and proper contrasts and comparisons between law and grace. And again, this is so important because as I talk with believers, I find out more often than not that believers are confused on this issue of law and grace. I've given you this quote many times. One of the reasons why we want to understand the distinctions is because we don't want to fall back into Galatianism. And if you recall in the book of Galatians, you had the Judaizers come up to Galatia, and they were following Paul around, and Paul was preaching the gospel of grace, and they were coming along behind him, and they're saying, well, you know, that's good, but here's a little something else you need to add to it. And so the apostle Paul had to deal with that in very, very strong terms, even to the point at one point of even chastising the apostle Peter for his dissemination. So this is an important topic. William R. Newell, again, one of my favorite writers, especially in his Romans commentary, also explains to us here that the law is not for the believer a rule of righteousness or of life. That is not our ruling principle as a believer. Our ruling principle is that we are under grace, and we've talked quite extensively about that, and would encourage people to go back and look in our archives where this entire series can be found. So, quick session review. What has happened now, let me bring you up to speed. So if you remember when we started this series, we started way back in Egypt, back in the book of Exodus, and we worked our way from Egypt to Mount Sinai, where we saw the giving of the law. We worked our way from there through the wilderness wanderings. Finally, we get to Jericho. And then we sort of leapfrogged from Jericho all the way to Isaiah's time, when Isaiah's the people in Israel during Isaiah's day were dealing with the imminent threats of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And we saw some interesting things about Isaiah's perception of God. And then we moved forward from there, I guess maybe two sessions back, we finally got to the New Testament and the book of Matthew. And so that's where we are now. And I would remind you now, we're not doing a verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Matthew. We're doing an overview of the topic of law and grace. So keep that in mind as we're studying, and that will help you out, I think. So we talked about last time what is Matthew's, or who was Matthew's audience, and what was his purpose. And so I have that here for you again to explain. One of his purposes was to explain to Jewish unbelievers that Jesus was indeed the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. Now remember that the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, was written somewhere between 40 and 70 AD. All right? I choose to believe, I think the evidence shows that it's much closer to 40 than it is to 70, because there's no indication in the book of Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, that he had any knowledge of the destruction of the temple, which happened in 70 AD. So it's much more likely that his gospel was written well before that time. So he's explaining to Jewish unbelievers that Jesus, who is now no longer present on earth, is in fact the Messiah. Then he's also explaining to the Jewish believers why the kingdom has been postponed despite the fact that the king had arrived. Remember, we've talked somewhat about this, and we'll mention this some more here in a little bit, but what was the great expectation of the Jews? It was that Messiah would come, and what was Messiah going to do? What was the number one thing in their mind? It was deliverance from Rome. That was the big thing. Okay, but now the king is gone, so oh my goodness, what's happening to us Jewish believers? What's going on here? And so he's writing his gospel to deal with that. And then finally he's addressing the Jewish believers because he wants to explain to them that God has not forgotten his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that there will indeed be a kingdom. It is coming, but in the meantime, God's going to do something else, and that's the interim program during the absence of the kingdom. All right, so we mentioned the fact that Matthew's gospel deals predominantly with this issue of the kingdom. That's really the overarching theme of the gospel. So we see this subject matter dealt with in his book, the kingdom being offered, the kingdom being rejected, the subsequent postponing of the kingdom, the fact that the kingdom, although postponed, will ultimately come and be accepted, and in the meantime there's an interim program. And I would not dare to go much further than that on this subject matter, knowing that we have another individual on our staff who's teaching on Wednesday nights, or has been for some time, on this subject matter and has gone into much, much greater depth, and in fact has written a book about it. So I will just leave it at that, and you'll understand why. All right, so what is Matthew's message here? Well, it's that Jesus is, in fact, the predicted Jewish king who ushered in an interim program by building the sons of the kingdom into the church in between Israel's past rejection and future acceptance of their king. We said, well, what approach are we going to take to our study of the Gospel of Matthew, because your approach is very, 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 very important. So the approach we're going to take is that we're looking for the one intended meaning for each passage that God, through Matthew, intended to convey. You see, there's this concept in teaching that God, when God wrote the scriptures, and I believe he wrote them, he just used men, right? But he wrote the scriptures, and he had a meaning that he had intended for everything that he said. And sometimes we get off track because we don't look for that intended meaning. We continually have to ask some questions to arrive at this proper intended meaning, and that is, what message did God inspire? And what meaning did the apostle Matthew intend to convey? Both of those things are very, very important. All right, now let's see here. Let me back up here. The one intended meaning. Okay, so We talked about the doctrine of perspicuity, and that's sort of a funny word, isn't it? But in a nutshell, basically what it means is that the message of the Bible is actually clear and understandable. Now that goes against what many people think, isn't it? Many people come to the Bible thinking, oh, it's a mysterious book and we have to use special methods of interpretation. You know, we have to, you know, maybe get out the Ouija board to help us understand it or something, right? Yeah, I mean, no, you think I'm kidding. No, there are people who do all kinds of crazy, fanciful things to understand the Bible, but we don't believe that that's necessary. We believe in the doctrine of perspicuity, that one, God has a message that he wants to convey. That's very important. He has something to say to us. But even beyond that, God is able to convey his message. You know, God's not limited in his ability to get his message across to us. And then also that this is the one I really appreciate so much. God is not capricious. In other words, God isn't given to impulse and unpredictable character and action. So God doesn't say, now here's my word, and I got a message here I want to give to you. But here it is. Oh, oops, psych. That's not what God does. God gives us his message, and he gives us the ability to understand the central message of the Bible. All right? Now, we use what's called, and what we believe is correctly called, the literal grammatical historical interpretation. Now, this is not to be confused with the LGBTQ. This is the LGHI. All right, I just want to make sure we get that straight. The literal grammatical historical interpretation. Some of you got that, some of you will. You'll get it later this afternoon. This means that we give to every word the same meaning it would have in its normal usage, whether employed in writing, speaking, or thinking, while taking into account grammatical and historical considerations. And I said to you, I think last time, that I call this the common sense method of interpretation. And of course, I couldn't help but put that little quote up there for you. Common sense is a flower that doesn't grow in everyone's garden. Yeah, that's why they have problems understanding the Bible sometimes. I also had this quote for you here from Roy Zuck, that is. And the quote there is, the teachings of the Bible are not inaccessible to the average person. I'm so glad he put the word average in there for me, as some have suggested. Nor is the Bible written as a puzzle, a book of secrets and riddles given in jumbled, incommunicable form. The fact that the Bible is a book means that is to be read and understood. So when you approach the Bible, you have to believe that. All right, so what God inspired and the author intended. So how are we going to ask that, or answer that question, rather? To answer the question, we look at the elements of language, history, and culture, not just because they're interesting, but so that we understand Matthew's intent. And I would say this is also true of all the rest of the Bible. All right, and so we also said that obviously the most important thing is that we get the full context. We do not have the authority from God to cherry pick passages from the Bible. And people do that all the time, don't they? We all have our favorite little verses that we like to pull out. And many times we never even think about, well, who was that originally addressed to? What's the primary intended meaning? We don't do that. We just go straight to application. And that's where we get into trouble. So context, context, context. And so here we go again. To whom is Jesus talking? Hopefully we're going to get this cleared up for anyone that might have any doubt. Jesus spoke almost entirely, we're talking about in the Gospel of Matthew here, entirely to, watch this, the people of Israel, only in the land of Israel, who were all under the entire law of Moses. Jesus made multiple references to the law, Moses, the altar, and the temple in Jerusalem. Okay, that seems fairly clear to me that we understand who his audience is here. All right? So does that mean that everything is for us? No. Obviously, if he's writing to a Jewish audience, it means that everything, now watch it carefully there, it doesn't directly apply to us. So we must always recognize who is being addressed and interpret accordingly. So one end of the spectrum is to say, well, it all applies to the Jews, and so we don't need it. Oh, we'll just bypass that, and we'll go to the epistles because those deal with the church. But there's a little problem with that, and we'll see that here in a second. What about this other extreme? The other extreme is to say, well, we just ignore everything that applies directly only to the Jews. Well, actually, I think I got that confused, didn't I? Some people say it's only to the Jews. We don't need it. In any case, what I'm trying to say is this, that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable, isn't it? Right? It doesn't really matter who the primary recipients are. It does matter, but what I'm saying is, what matters is that we understand that everything in the Scriptures is profitable for us. Even in Romans and 1 Corinthians, we have this written, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. Okay, so we need everything in the Old Testament. We need everything in the Gospels. We need everything in the epistles, in the historical books, in the apocalyptic books. We need everything because it's profitable for us and for our instruction. So that's a quick review. Now, what we're going to do as we move forward is going to still be a bit of a review, but I had to end the official review somewhere. But you'll see what I mean here in just a second. So we had started last time on our comparisons. So we're going to pick up with that, and I'm going to backtrack just a little bit here. So some of this will be familiar to you, but it never hurts to repeat anything. And the reason I know that is because the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter say all the time, hey, I want to put you in remembrance. Let me remind you. So I'm just following their lead here. So we said that when we compare and contrast, here's what we're doing. When we compare, we ask the questions, what about what is said in the Gospels is the same or similar and to what is addressed to the church and why? So these are the questions we're asking. When we contrast, we ask, what about what is said in the Gospels is different from what is written to us who are in the church and why? All right, so you should have those questions written down somewhere, always asking these questions when you come to the Scriptures. When we take the compare and contrast approach, which is what's the same and what's different, we will always find out that the Word of God can be clearly understood and it's consistent throughout. It's consistent, very important. The problem is that when we don't do that, we fall into a situation where we have an interpretive bottomless pit, if you will. That's why you'll oftentimes hear people say when you'll tell them something from the Bible, oh, that's just your interpretation. Anybody ever heard that? I've had that said to me on occasion. Well, it's because there's this idea that, you know, it's the Bible is just open to freely be interpreted by anyone any way they want. And of course, that's just not true. All right, there are a number of ways in which the content in the Gospels Matthew has application to believers in the church, the body of Christ, and that content is going to provide valuable lessons for us. So I'm reiterating here that, yes, everything in the Bible is important to us. Everything is profitable. And Matthew has many things to say that we're going to see are applicable to us. And that's important. All right, so what's something that is similar, the same or similar, as we consider the gospel here? So we've said that the primary application of the Gospel of Matthew is directed to the Jews, but again, there are a number of ways in which the content of the Gospel of Matthew has secondary application to believers in the church. An important point to keep in mind as we study God's Word is that the character of God is always the same, and God does not lie or capriciously change his mind. And I've listed numerous passages there for you, which I would encourage you to go run those references. Look at Numbers 23:19 here. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Well, it's plain as day right there. God is the same. God doesn't lie. So when we consider God's revelation of himself, starting with creation and then with Adam and moving forward to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the question we can ask ourselves, is there any evidence that God's character has changed? As we look at the record in the Old Testament, did God change his character at any point in time? And everyone should be shouting out, no, absolutely not. Well, what about when God spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai and delivered the law to him? Was God's character somehow different at that point in time than what was revealed in the rest of the Old Testament? And of course, the answer is absolutely not. How about when God completed the canon of the New Testament scriptures? Did God's character change? Absolutely not. Well, if that's true, and it is, we should expect to find the same character attributes revealed in other portions of the scriptures. And as we find those, we should recognize and find that they're consistent with what we see in Matthew's gospel. And I'll just give you a little hint up front. That's exactly what we find, because God doesn't lie and God doesn't change. Amen? All right, so here's something that we can look at. Here's a comparison. What's the same or similar? God is always the creator, and all of creation has a creature relationship with reference to him. Amen to that, right? Isaiah 44:24 says, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I the Lord, am the maker of all things." What does all mean there? It means all. "Stretching out the heavens by myself." Did he have any help? Did he need any help? No. "And spreading out the earth all alone." He did it himself, and praise God for it, right? Every living being, that would be angel, Jews, Gentiles, right? They all have a creator-creature relationship with God, and that never changes. Even when we're glorified and we're in the presence of God himself, the relationship will not change. He will always be the creator. We will always be the creature, the creation. What about the inanimate things that God created? Well, every inanimate thing in the universe has a creator-creation relationship with God. So God is always the creator, no matter how you look at it. That's the same all the way through the Bible. And it's the same in Matthew. What's something else that's the same or similar? Due to the fall, all those in Adam have inherited a sin nature. We see the evidence and results of the sin nature manifested from Genesis 3 all the way through the book of Revelation. We're studying Revelation right now. Have we seen the sin nature manifested thus far in the book of Revelation? Yeah, absolutely, right? And again, I've listed numerous passages there for you that you can run those references on. So it should be no surprise to us then that as we're going on through the Gospel of Matthew, that we're going to encounter the sin nature, right? And in fact, that's exactly what's going to happen. Now, when I use this term in Adam, that bears just a little bit of explanation. So here, I forgot to put that one up there, put the little animation in there, makes it a little more fun, right? Romans 5:17. Here's the verse, and then I'll show you the next chart. "By one man's offense," that's the first Adam, "death reigned by one. Therefore, as by the offense of one," that is the first Adam again, "judgment came upon all men to condemnation." What does the word all mean? All. So everyone is under a death sentence, spiritually speaking and physically also, because of the transferred sin nature. Now look at here. When we talk about being in Adam, this is what we're referring to. All right, so basically what we're trying to say here is that there are three fundamental aspects to what it means to be in Adam. First and foremost, you're positioned in Adam. So the moment that you are conceived, from the moment of conception, you are positioned in Adam. And look at the passage I have there. It says, "We're dead unto God and alive unto sin." And there's some other references you can run right there. We're dead unto God. We're separated. Now remember, in the Bible, death basically means separation, right? It's separation. So what happened in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned? Did they physically die instantaneously? No, they did not. But they experienced spiritual death. They were separated from God because of their sin. But then that's not the only thing. We find ourselves positioned in Adam, but then we discover that we've received a sin nature. All right, so we're natural, fleshly, carnal, and separated from God. And there are passages you can look at for that also. And then because of our position and because we have this nature, the natural outworking of that is the personal sins that we commit. So you notice in parentheses, I have our position is our Adam source, our nature is our Adamic nature, and our personal sins are our Adam practice. So just like Adam and Eve sinned, guess what we do? We commit sins also. We have grown up to be sinners by choice and by practice. Everyone sins because they choose to sin. All right? That's a hard one to swallow sometimes, but them's the facts. Right? All right. So, by the way, there's no exceptions to this. No exceptions whatsoever. Some people think they're good. Some people think they're okay. Some people think that God owes them a right to make it to heaven because they've got it all together. Scriptures say that that's not true at all. No matter how good you are, your righteous deeds are as filthy rags before a holy God. Amen. All right. In fact, maybe you've never thought about this, but as you look at this chart, you might want to consider the fact that it is to redeem us from our personal history in Adam, the first Adam, that Jesus Christ, the last Adam, came to earth. Isn't that wonderful? I'm so glad he didn't leave me in Adam. Now we're in Christ. Yes. All right. What's something else that's the same or similar? We've mentioned this also. Salvation for all those in Adam is always by faith in God's provision. And I have passages there again for you. Even though we're dispensationalists, again, here's the attack that they bring against us. They always want to say to us that, well, you dispensationalists believe that people are saved without Jesus. And that's just not true. That is not what we believe at all. We believe and teach that salvation is always by faith. I gave you a couple of quotes, right? The basis of salvation in every age, Charles Ryrie here, is the death of Christ. The requirement for salvation in every age is faith. The object of faith in every age is God. The content of faith changes in the various dispensations. Reynolds Showers says there's only one way of salvation. Salvation has always been by the grace of God through faith in the Word of God, and God has based salvation on the work of Jesus Christ. And I say amen to that. William MacDonald wrote, salvation always has been, is now, and always will be by faith in the Lord. And the basis of salvation for every age is the finished work of Christ on Calvary's cross. Amen. In fact, as we think about the title of this series, Law and Grace, don't miss the fact, let me back up just for a second here. Look at this passage right here. As we think about this contrast between law and grace, don't miss the fact that when the Apostle Paul wanted to emphasize to us that salvation is always by faith, watch what happens here. He did not go back to Mount Sinai. He didn't go back to Moses and the law. He went all the way back to Abraham. And we're told here in Genesis 15:6 what? That Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. Amen. All right. Well, what else is in this comparison? What else is the same or similar? And we said that the earth that we walk is cursed until the recreation. And that was true when Christ walked the earth. It's true when he talked to the Jews. And it's true right now. We live in a sin-cursed world. However, that's not always going to be the case. 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. That's what's coming. Yep. Revelation 21 and 22. John writing says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. There will no longer be any curse. I'm so glad that verse is in the Bible. The no verse curse. I just made that up. The no verse curse. Yeah, there will be no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. Praise the Lord for that. What's another similarity or something that's similar or same? What about our relationship to the millennial kingdom? Israel has a unique relationship to the millennial kingdom that Christ addresses in the Gospel of Matthew. We'll see that. Had they enthroned their Messiah, the millennial kingdom would have been instituted. Since they rejected Christ and his offer of the kingdom, the offer was removed to be represented in the future. However, we too have a place in and a similar forward-looking time perspective regarding the coming millennial kingdom, don't we? What are we looking forward to? Well, first of all, we're looking for the blessed hope, which is the rapture, right? But what else are we looking forward to? What are we going to do as saints in the millennial kingdom? We're going to rule and reign with Christ. Are you excited about that? I'm excited about that. I can't wait to see what authority and responsibility he's going to give me. Maybe it's just cleaning toilets in the millennial bathroom. I don't know, but that's okay if it is, right? What's something else that's the same or similar? Like Israel, for us, entrance into the kingdom is not on the basis of something earthly, but it's spiritual, right? Look at this. We stated in our last session that the Jews in Jesus' day thought that because they were descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they had the right genetics and they were guaranteed a place in the kingdom. All right, there's the verse. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. That's a problem, isn't it? The Messiah, in coming to remove ungodliness, notice what this says, that when Jesus comes at the end of the tribulation period, right, he's coming for those that are the ones who are the not all of Israel. There are those who are not all because they're not a part of the remnant. He's coming back for the remnant who will believe, okay? And here's what he's looking for when he comes back. He's going to, number one, he's going to remove ungodliness from Jacob. What does that suggest to you? That when he comes back, what's he going to find? He's going to find ungodliness in Israel, in Jacob. But what else is he going to do? It says the Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. So he's going to find transgression, but he's also going to find those who have turned from transgression. Now, if there are those who have turned from transgression, what does that suggest? That there are those who have not turned from transgression in Jacob, right? So all of Israel will be saved, but the all of Israel that's going to be saved is those who have turned from transgression in Israel or in Jacob, right? The Messiah is coming to remove ungodliness from Jacob, but he is also specifically coming for those who turn from transgression in Jacob. And as I just said, that suggests that there will be those in Jacob who will not turn from transgression and will therefore not personally experience the promised removal of ungodliness. And if you would like to, there's a larger picture of that chart. You can see down there at the bottom, you have the unbelieving Jews when Jesus returns. They're only Jews physically, right? They have the descendant, they have the DNA, but that's not what gets you into heaven. You have to have the DNA, but you also have to believe. Believe. And so there's you a good chart. Something you might refer back to. All right, well, who is a true Jew here? In the age to come, Abraham... Well, let me back up. I'm getting ahead of myself here. So, in our last session, I shared with you about the Jewish Midrash. And yeah, that's where I want to be. A Jewish Midrash is a Jewish commentary on part of the Hebrew Scriptures. This one happens to come from the 5th to 6th century. And it says that at the end of time, Abraham would stand at the gates of hell to make sure that no uncircumcised Jew ever got in. Isn't that interesting? There it is right there. I actually found the quote and I found the reference for it. You know, Abraham's going to stand down there at the gates like Gandalf and say, "You shall not pass," I guess is what they're saying, right? I guess I'll let you in on some of the things I watch. Sorry about that. I'll repent later, right? So the question then is, can Jews go to heaven without Jesus? I think we've answered that, but in case you're in doubt, let me put it up there for you to understand clearly where I am on this. We just read this, didn't we? Didn't we just read this, that salvation for all those in Adam is always by faith in God's provision? So if you want to be a remnant Jew, you have to be a remnant Jew that follows the practice of Abraham. Right there. Isn't that wonderful? Salvation, again, is always by faith in God's provision. So guess what that means, folks? It's not living right. It's not working hard. It's not going to the right church. It's not having the right genealogy. It's only having a personal relationship with the Savior, Jesus Christ. We've said this last time. The person who believes God's record of the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son and places their faith, hope, and confidence in Christ alone for their salvation is the one who will walk through heaven's gate. Doesn't make any difference what your genealogy is. Amen? I believed it. What else is the same or similar? We know that Matthew's gospel covers a period of time in which the Jews were still under the ruling principle of law. But we also know that we in the church are not under any principle of law, but under the principle of grace. Nevertheless, we're going to find that the ethics and morals and even some of the spiritual principles conveyed in the Gospel of Matthew have much in common with what is revealed for church-age believers in the New Testament epistles. So that's good to know. So here's the next question. What's my motivation? Yeah? Anybody recognize who that is? Yeah, that's that guy that changed the acting how you acted in Hollywood way back in, around the 40s or something? Yeah. What's your motivation is the question here. What's your motivation? So what's the big deal here? Well, the big deal is that being under grace means that we have an entirely different motivation. And this is very, very important. An entirely different motivation. The Mosaic Law says, if you obey, blessings. If you disobey, curses. Which might even include death. We saw that previously. Grace says, it's not about your obedience. Watch this very carefully. Grace says it's not about your obedience. It's about Christ's faithfulness. Boy, we ought to stop and ponder that for a minute. Believers are positioned in Christ forever and are eternally blessed. No curses. The problem with believers is that they don't know who they are in Christ. And many times they've lost their first love because they've forgotten what Christ did for them. In Luke 7:36 through 50, when Simon the Pharisee criticized Jesus for not rebuking the sinful woman who came in among the pious gathering there, and she came in to honor Christ by performing the expected and deserved customary hospitality duties which Simon had failed to perform, what was Jesus' response to Simon? He said to Simon, I say to you, Simon, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. There's a quote that says, the intensity of one's love tends to be proportionate to his perception of the greatness of his forgiveness. Some powerful words there. That's powerful. Wow. So to illustrate what I mean by an entirely different motivation, let's look at Matthew 5:24 here. Actually, 5:23. Did I skip that? Nope. What did I do? Well, I guess I left it out. Well, let's just go on to that. Let me get my head straight here. Yes, I'm sorry, I wrote this down wrong. It's Matthew 6:14-15 and Ephesians 4:32. For some reason, I have it written down wrong. So look at this for a second. What's our motivation? That's what we're asking. And here's our passages. Let's look at Matthew 6:14 here. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Now, let me ask you a question. What are the questions we ask? To whom was this addressed? It was addressed to Israel, right? It was addressed to the Jews. What was the ruling principle of the Jews? It was the law, right? Under the law. So notice what Jesus said to him, to these folks under the law. Here's what you have to do, right? What about what Paul said in Ephesians 4:32, though? This is now in the epistles, right? So what's the message here? Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. That sounds a little different. Notice that the message, we mentioned this last time now, watch this. In both of these passages, notice that the anticipated and expected forgiveness from God's point of view is exactly the same. God expects forgiveness. Would you agree with that? Right? Yeah, of course he does. However, notice also the radical difference in the motivation to forgive between the law and grace. Under the law of Moses, the motivation to forgive is based on the fact that if the Jew to whom this is written doesn't forgive and seek reconciliation, God won't forgive him or be reconciled to him. And watch this carefully. This is in the context of ceremonial acceptance and access to the temple. Now, just so you know where I'm coming from, if you have your Bible there, turn to Proverbs chapter 21, verse 27. Proverbs 21, 27. This is what it says. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. Did you hear that? The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 20. Jeremiah 6, verse 20. The last part of the verse, the Lord is talking to Israel here, to Judah here, and he says, your burnt offerings are not acceptable, and your sacrifices are not pleasing to me. Well, in Israel, where did you go to take your burnt offering and your sacrifice? You went to the temple. This is talking about ceremonial forgiveness. And God is saying, if you're not going to do what I've told you to do, don't think you can come and offer up a sacrifice and be accepted by me. Right? So there's a different motivation here for the person under the law. They have to make sure that they do everything they're supposed to do. Let's see, how many laws were there? 613 of them, right? Under the law of Moses, the motivation to forgive is based on the fact that if the Jew doesn't do it, God won't forgive them. But, so in other words, the law of Moses says to the Jew, don't bother bringing your gift or sacrifice to the priest because God won't accept it or you. Go be reconciled to your Jewish brother and then bring your offering. That's always how things operated under the Mosaic law, always. Under grace, believers are also commanded to forgive. There's the passage we just looked at it. But how are we to give, or what is our motivation? Just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Believers forgive others not out of a need for ceremonial acceptance or for access to God. Very quickly, when I sin, is my access to God cut off? If that were true, how would I get forgiveness? What does 1 John 1:9 say? I have to confess my sin, right? And when I confess my sin, God is faithful and just to forgive me of my sin and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Does he not also tell me to come boldly to the throne of grace in time of need? When is a time of need? Guess what? When I've blown it. Right? When I've really blown it. When do I need access to the throne of grace? I need it when I've blown it. And God says, you have the access. Come. Come the way I tell you to. Right? Yeah. Okay, so it's not an issue of acceptance for us, but because we've already been forgiven. You see, we have access to God because Christ did it all. He paid the price for us. Our access is guaranteed. Knowing and understanding the depths of God's love then for us as saints and what Christ did to reconcile us to Him, that is God, while we were yet sinners, is our motivation. Boy, that really eats at my heart. How can I, as a believer, freely forgiven, justly justify any unforgiveness toward anyone. So the question we might ask, dare we ask this? Who are you out of sorts with today? I would probably just say to you the same thing I say to myself. I'd repeat what they said, what Joshua said, choose you this day who you will serve. Will you serve God or serve the flesh? Well, that's something that we need to think about, isn't it? Maybe pray about, maybe act upon. So let me restate this then. As believers, our eternal relationship, or rather our eternal relational forgiveness with Abba Father is never in question because we're permanently in Christ. This should be good news for somebody today. However, personal ongoing fellowship with Abba Father must be protected and maintained through the implementation of 1 John 1:9, as we said. Let's look at Exodus 20 and Ephesians 4:25 here. Notice the comparison in Exodus here. This is right out of the Ten Commandments. It's the law. So if you're under the law and you obey it, you're blessed. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. If you don't obey it, you're going to be cursed. That's the way the law works. On the other hand, emphasizing our grace motivation, Paul starts off in Ephesians 1:3. Remember how Paul does his books, right? He gives you doctrinal information, explaining what it is to be a believer, explaining what it means to be in Christ. All that goes along with that, I love the way Andy says it, that grace package. He explains the grace package to you. And then once he's explained that, then he moves into the practical aspects of how that should affect your life. So basically, in a nutshell, what he says is you've already been blessed in Ephesians 1:3. You've been given every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. That's where we are. That's our standing, right? So if we have that in mind, when we're thinking about that now and we come to Ephesians chapter 4, which is the same book, isn't it? Yeah, it is, right? So with that in mind, notice what Paul says to the Ephesians. Based on the fact that you're in Christ, he says, lay aside falsehood. He who steals must steal no longer. Isn't that interesting? Now, do you see any difference in God's character here? Do you not see that there's a command here under both the law and under grace not to steal, not to bear false witness? God's character doesn't change. Here's something, though, that's very significant, is that we have to remember that the Israelites that heard Exodus, right, they had no empowerment from God to be able to obey. Is that true of the believer? Absolutely not. We have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, don't we? And thank God for that. Something else is the same or similar. Notice that the Gospel of Matthew, in neither the Gospel of Matthew nor the Epistle to the Church, we never find any encouragement about endless repetition of the same prayers, right? You know, there are some folks that do that. Jesus spoke about that in Matthew 6:7. Remember what he said? When you pray, do not use vain repetition. And then he adds this wonderful, kind, loving phrase at the end of that, as the heathen do. As the heathen do, right? For they think they will be heard for their many words. As the heathen do. Here's a picture of a heathen doing exactly what he's talking about. This is actually a picture of a Buddhist man spinning prayer wheels. Why is he going down the line spinning the prayer wheels? Because every time he spins the wheels, he believes that his prayers are being re-offered. Would you consider that to be vain repetition? It is vain repetition. That's what the heathen do. And Christ warned us against that. Maybe we should listen to him. All right, we've talked about comparisons. Let's take the rest of our time to talk about contrasts. What is different? Okay, Jesus was born and presented himself, watch this, in the land of Israel, as the king of Israel, to the people of Israel, who were all under the Mosaic law given to Israel, and to whom were promised earthly blessings in the land of Israel, if they obeyed. If they obeyed what? The laws given to Israel. Is there any confusion on that? Everybody understand what we're talking about here. Matthew's gospel is about Jesus' interactions with Israel. The rulers and leaders of Israel, with very few exceptions, rejected Jesus as their king. Because of that rejection, God postponed the kingdom. and temporarily shifted the focus from national Israel to the church, which under grace partakes of all spiritual blessings where? In the heavenlies. One of the purposes of the church today is to do what? Paul says in Romans, one of our purposes is to make Israel jealous, right? As they watch how God is dealing with us, to open up doors of opportunity so that we can witness to them. The church is the bride of Christ living under grace, and we who make up the church have been blessed already in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What about the contrast of the gospel of the kingdom in the Gospels and Acts? So let's look at that for a second here. We mentioned this, I think, maybe last time. In the Gospels, Jesus preached the, watch that very carefully, potential imminent coming of the kingdom to national Israel. And before the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount is in chapters 5 through 7. But before that, in Matthew 4:23, look what he says. Jesus was going through Galilee. Somebody tell me, where is Galilee? Galilee's in Israel. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. And what was he doing? He was teaching in their synagogues. Why was he teaching in synagogues, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters? Because he was talking to the Jews, right? And what else was he doing? He was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Two chapters later, in Matthew 9:35, I have it there. Look what it says there. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages. What can we put in parentheses there? Where were those cities and villages? They were in Israel, teaching in their synagogues. Why? Because he was talking to the Jews, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Now notice that the gospel content that Jesus proclaimed to the Jews before his resurrection concerned the potential imminent coming of the kingdom to national Israel. That this was not the same gospel content that Paul preached to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:31. In Acts 16:31, he said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." No mention of a kingdom there. It is true that the coming kingdom continued to be presented through the end of the book of Acts. However, watch this carefully again, not as a potential imminent national reality, which was the message of Christ and the disciples before the rejection, but rather it was presented as a future certain expectation to individual Jews and Gentiles. You can go look at Acts 28:30-31. There it is. Look what Paul's doing here. Luke is recording this. Paul was explaining to them. Now, Paul was in Rome at this time under house arrest. He's explaining to the Roman Jews, solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets. And if you drop down into verse 31 there, what was he doing? For two full years, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus with all openness, unhindered. This is an important passage. All right? So, why did the content of the Apostle Paul's, let me back up, why did the content of the Apostle Paul's gospel proclaimed to these unbelieving Roman Jews change from the kingdom proclamation to the potential imminent national reality as originally proclaimed by Jesus and the 12 apostles? There's a change here. And it's a very simple reason. Because when you don't have a king, you can't have a kingdom. The king was not physically present. So you could not have a kingdom. Jesus has to be here. And so what was Paul explaining to them? What was he teaching concerning the Lord Jesus? Well, obviously, he was explaining to them, Jesus, what did we say was the purpose of Matthew? To teach the unbelieving Jews that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. All right. And furthermore, well, what's going on? The Messiah is gone. What happened to the expected kingdom? This is what he's explaining to them here. All right. After his rejection in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus introduced in seed form the gospel of grace. That is, that he would die for our sins, would be buried, and then would rise from the dead. Matthew 16, he taught that he would be killed and be raised on the third day. Matthew 20, he says the leaders are going to condemn him to death, and on the third day he will rise again. Where have we heard that before? How about 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, right? So what's going on here? Well, Jesus introduced this concept, which the Jews absolutely didn't want to hear. They didn't want anything to do with a Messiah that was going to come and die. They wanted a victorious deliverer. But what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians here? Now make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you. Come on down to verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Well, what was the important thing you received, Paul? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So the gospel of grace was preached to the Jew first, and then to the Gentiles. As the Apostle Paul was doing so, his teaching content varied according to his audience. Going to the Jews first, if you recall, every time Paul went into a new area, where did he go? He went to the synagogue, right? So he went to the Jews first, and he always testified and preached about the Jewish kingdom and Jesus as the God-ordained yet rejected Messiah who alone would bring national and personal spiritual deliverance to Abraham's true descendants. But when he went to the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul presented Jesus as the personal spiritual deliverer without emphasizing Jewish kingdom details. Why? Because if I was a Gentile, would I have any understanding or knowledge of the Jewish kingdom and their expectation? It would be meaningless to me. All right? So that's what's going on here. The gospel of grace was preached to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. That's what we just said. And there's Acts 20. That's where Paul, toward the end of the book of Acts, right? He says he preached the gospel of grace. Another contrast is, how do you live and how are you blessed? We've talked about this many, many times. During the coming earthly reign of Christ in the millennial kingdom, the people of Israel will all be blessed where? In the land. Because they will all have the Holy Spirit indwelling them finally, enabling them to know and perfectly live out kingdom law. So guess what? There's not going to be a need for a teacher. There's not going to be a need for a rabbi. Their perfect obedience will be rewarded with fulfillment of all of the promises God made to them in the Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, and New Covenants. That's exciting news to share with a Jew. What about the church? Let's contrast the church. In the church, we in the body of Christ are right now indwelt by the Holy Spirit, are we not? We are right now already blessed in Christ in heavenly places, right? And right now, Christ is living his life through us, and he's doing all of this apart from any law. We are not under law. Redeemed Israel will be empowered to live out kingdom law, but we are empowered to live apart from any law. And I would say to you, brothers and sisters, saints of God, that is a huge contrast. Would you agree with me? Amen. Well, concluding observation, bring us right full circle back to our purpose and our aim. It's important for us to understand and be able to contrast law and grace. That's what we're trying to do for you here. Why is that important? Well, it helps us to make distinctions. It helps us to correctly interpret the Scriptures. And why is that important? Because we want to come out from under any influence of Galatianism. And we want to understand that walking in the Spirit has taken the place of walking by ordinances. I want to walk in the Spirit. Do you want to walk in the Spirit this morning? John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Abba, Father, we just praise you this morning. We thank you for the law. We thank you that we have so much that we can learn from it. But even more so, Father, we thank you for grace, which supersedes law. Thank you, Father, as we continue to our study of the Gospel of Matthew. We thank you for what you've made clear to us and for us through the proper use of comparison and contrast. Lord, we ask you to continue to enlighten us and to illuminate our understanding in these sessions and the ones we might rightly divide the word of truth and we might grow thereby. We thank you, Lord, because according to your will that you hear us and we know that you want us to grow spiritually. So we ask these things with thanksgiving. And all God's people said, Amen. And look at that.